We're in the middle of a pretty extensive series that will run. I told the regulars in this class that it will run probably 45 weeks or so on the fundamentals, basic systematic outline of Christian belief. This is part six. We've studied the doctrine of God. We've studied the Trinity. We've studied creation. We've studied providence. And this kind of fits in with that line of thought. Miracles, their nature and role in the work of God. In the next few weeks, I'd like to talk about angels. The angels don't get talked about a whole lot. That's my experience. What they do they do anything? Do they serve any purpose? We'll be looking at that. So thank you for joining us. There are study notes on that back stand if someone didn't get any. All right, miracles, their nature and role in the work of God. And if you have a question or anything, just slip your hand up and I'll try and respond and work things in. And I'm happy to do that so we can talk about things if you'd like. Now, once in a while, I actually even pause and ask if anybody has something to say. So if you have something and I didn't see your hand, just kind of save it up, you know, and remember it. Ordinary and extraordinary providence. I thought miracles followed up quite logically from the subject of divine providence in the last lesson. I say under that heading, the working of miracles follows from the scriptural doctrines of creation and providence. God is involved in his creation in two distinct ways. First, these aren't terms you'll find in the Bible. These are terms I'm using just to frame up the discussion. First, his ordinary structural providence. Patterns that we see in the realm of creation. I list things like gravity. The laws that make it possible in a laboratory to repeat experiments and get the same results. Just that kind of consistency in the way God works through his creation. The repetition of seasons. Fertility in the soil. It's not that these are less supernatural, but rather they're so frequent and they're so consistent that we don't think of them as supernatural. That's probably the big issue there. I said this last week in this class, but I know we have some visitors today, and I like the quote where who was it? And his name is gone. Prime Minister of the Netherlands, Calvinist, theologian, somebody help me. Yes, Abraham Kuyper, where he talked about the sun rising and the sun setting. When the sun comes up in the morning, we think of it as just sort of one of the laws of nature. He says it would be more accurate if you see the sun come up in the morning, and the reason it does is because God says, do that again. You know? We just see these things all the time and we don't think about it. That verse of scripture, Colossians 1:17, he is before all things and in him all things hold together. That's really quite a phrase. All things hold together. Like the reason things work the way they work, the way the system clings together, the way the earth rotates on its axis and around the sun and seasons and so many things like that. So his ordinary structural providence that probably deserves far more attention. I mentioned last week how it would fuel praise in thoughtful people, even in worship services like the one we just had, when we talked about God's providence last week and the different kinds of providence, his protective care over our lives. Because there's not one of us at the end of the week, not one of us in this room, who knows what might have happened to us that past week had God not been watching over us. We were not given that kind of information. But we know we're not immune to the kind of things that happen to so many people so many times. And I've been trying. I'm just like you, but I've been trying recently, you know, when we're singing songs, I try so hard not to just mindlessly sort of blank out and lift my hands, because that's what Pentecostals do when they sing praise choruses. I've been trying so hard to get my mind not lazy, but actually working harder. And I find myself thinking about those kinds of things, and it just enhances my own worship experience and my praise to the Lord. Okay, His ordinary structural providence. Secondly, His unmediated providence. And I think this can occur in two ways. First, directly without normal created means. This would be like turning water into wine. Now, there are all sorts of people who make wine, but they don't do it without grapes, you know. So you have this, there's an immediacy to that kind of miracle, directly without normal created means. And secondly, using normal means, but in a supernatural way. The illustration I give there is when the children of Israel leave Egypt. A lot of people think that there was some kind of magic in the parting of the Red Sea. It wasn't magic. There was a miracle, right? But the Bible says God caused a wind to blow. So it's like a normal means, but used in a supernatural way at a specific time. And you have that parting of the Red Sea. And it's supernatural because that's not the way the Red Sea normally operates, you see. So His ordinary structural providence that holds all things together, and B, His unmediated providence, how that occurs. Now, miracles and the nature of God. They flow, first of all, out of who God is, and they tell us something about God. And here's what miracles tell us about God. Miracles say something about the freedom of God. There are two errors that people make who claim to acknowledge the existence of God. One error is known, comes under different labels, but it's known as pantheism, where God is in the elements of nature, where people worship the stars and they worship the moon and they worship, travel the globe, animal creatures and all sorts of things that people worship as gods themselves. What Christians believe about creation is that God creates, all things are His workmanship, but that He's separate from them. So God is not confined to His creation, that's pantheism, nor is He removed from His creation. Deism is the idea that God started the ball rolling somewhere, somehow, and the schools of thought are so varied, where God is just the first cause who originated things, and then evolution took over. I don't believe that. But the idea is that God creates, He starts the ball rolling, but He Himself is removed from His creation. So pantheism, God is a part of His creation. Deism, God is removed from His creation. But what miracles tell us about God is that it is His creation. He can do what He wants with it, and He is involved in it. So, separate from His creation, not a part of the created order, and yet still not removed from it in the sense that He doesn't intervene, that He's indifferent, that He's not active in the created realm. So nature is not a closed system. So, first of all, miracles say something about, and I'm talking all of the signs of God's presence, 1A and 1B, both those kinds. All those things speak of God's freedom and His sovereignty over His created order. Secondly, miracles say something about the love of God. I say they're not arbitrary acts of God. They're presented in Scripture as demonstrations of His love and grace. I'm just giving you some for instances, obviously. Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Stories of Daniel, same idea, delivery from the fiery furnace, the lion's jaws. You see miraculous delivering acts of God set in the context of two things. His sovereign divine plan. We know that when God brings Israel out of Egypt, parts the Red Sea, feeds them in the wilderness, brings them into the promised land. We know when God did all of that, the text says he set his love on these people. And we also know why he set his love on these people. Because you're in the picture. He delivered these people, brought them out of Egypt, because it was through these people that the Messiah would come. We sang it at the beginning of the service. Jesus Messiah. So they flow from God's love and mercy, not just for those people, but in keeping with his merciful plan to redeem mankind through Jesus Christ. The New Testament continues that emphasis on God's miracle working love by frequently repeating the single word compassion. Matthew 14:14, 15:32, 20:34. All those examples. As he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me 3 days now with nothing to eat. 20:34. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. Immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. So, the sovereign freedom of God as involved in his creation but not a part of it. The love, mercy, compassion of God, both Old and New Testament. Three, miracles say something about the boundless power of God. Specifically, that said about the deliverance of his people from Egypt, Deuteronomy 9:29. Yet they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out by your mighty power, by your outstretched arm. And it's put in such, the term they use is anthropomorphic, man-like terms. I mean, God doesn't have hands. He's a spirit. But it's talked about God's strong arm and his mighty hand. So we get these clear pictures of it's God's power that's being talked about. Three. Any comments before I move on? Anything you want to ask or say or anything else? Just want to give you a chance. Robert? Yes. You can see what Bob is saying is, just in case you didn't hear, especially once you start talking about miracles, supernatural acts, showing God's power and showing God's love, you talk like that and someone's going to say, really? That tsunami, that earthquake in Japan, was that his love or what was that exactly? And people have an awfully hard time doing that. We talked a bit about that last week, where if all you talk about is God's involvement in this world, reflecting his character, which it does, but if that's all you talk about and you don't talk about, remember I said last week, whenever you talk with anybody about God's involvement in this world, you talk about his love, his grace, his goodness, coming in Jesus Christ, and you also talk about the fall. This world is not the way God created it. And then, remember, I mentioned this. If someone says, well, why doesn't God fix this? So you got this fall, okay, fine, if that's what you Christians believe, and it's affected everything in people and even in the created realm, why wouldn't God do something about it and make a new creation? And that's your point, where you say, you know what? That's exactly what he's done, and that's exactly what he's doing. Right now, the only place the new creation exists is one place. Where is it? Everyone should know. It's in the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. That's the one pinpoint where the new creation is already in existence. But he's taking everything there. He's taking everything there. Why then, let's just play this out a little further. Bob didn't ask this. I'm just so I'm putting words in your mouth. I know that. Well, why then doesn't he do it right now? Wouldn't that be better? Why doesn't he fix this created world right now? My response to that, now you're treading on, you know, dicey ground. My response to that would be, if God took away all the problems, all the sickness, all the pain, all the suffering, all the calamities right now, what is it that would make people with fallen hearts come awake to the fact that our whole world needs Jesus Christ? Because there probably would be nothing. And so what happens in this world is we get to point to God's renewing work in a new creation, not without any evidence, because there is the literal, physical, resurrected body of Jesus. If someone tells you it doesn't matter whether Jesus' body came out of the grave or he was just resurrected in spirit, that person, however sincere they may be, just does not understand the nature of redemption, for one thing, and doesn't understand the whole scope of God's plan. The resurrected body, Christianity collapses without it. Because that's the new creation. See, that's what we're headed toward. So, why doesn't he do it right now? Because God's plan is to bring all things, not just to perfect health, but to bring all things under Christ is his plan. And so he will make a new creation. In the meantime, the way this present world is structured, if it shows us anything at all, it should show us this is a very flimsy place to put your hope, isn't it? If it were a secure place to put our hope, who would come to Christ? That's my involved answer, you know, to a really good question. Really, really good question. Anything else? All right, let's clip onward. Scriptural terminology used to describe miracles. There are predominantly three terms, and I'm just giving you brief examples of each. Wonders. Exodus 11, 10, 15, 11. Aaron and Moses did all these wonders before Pharaoh. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart that he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders? They're talking about visible manifestations of God's presence and power. Flip it over. Signs. Signs is a fascinating word. Predominantly, I was going to say exclusively, and I would still say it, except I'm not positive. I might be wrong on that. So let me say, I'm 80% sure, but not 100% sure, that the Apostle John is the only one who talks about the miracles of Jesus being signs. In the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John, in fact, people who just, scholars who do textual criticism and slice books into sections and analyze them in detail, those kinds of scholars will call the first 12 chapters of John's Gospel, it's got a name, it's called the Book of Signs. That's what it's called. So, and John especially, more than the synoptics, so you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, they're called the synoptic Gospels, and then John is the fourth Gospel. Anybody know why the first three are called synoptics and John is never called the synoptic Gospel? Anybody care? The reason is because you can build easily a synopsis of the life of Jesus just taking the first three Gospels. But once you throw John in, you can't. John is it's a very precious book. And it's equally inspired, but it serves a totally different purpose. And if you ever read the four through back to back, you see it. John gives you a theological interpretation, the theology of who Jesus was. This is off topic, but Matthew, Mark, Luke will all give you, for example, Jesus' baptism. And so you can take those three Gospels and you can make a synopsis of the life of Jesus. Some slight variations, but mostly you can just put the events of his life together. John's Gospel doesn't mention the baptism of Jesus. What John does is different. John talks about Jesus being the living water. See? So he's going down a different track entirely. Matthew, Mark, Luke, they give you the account of what we call the Lord's Supper. All of them give you that account. Imagine John's Gospel, he doesn't mention it. What John does is he talks about Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. So John knows about it. He knows the events, but what John does is he unpacks the meaning of those events in a different way, which makes John just a really precious study. But if you're going to take the first three Gospels and then take John and say, now where does that... Doesn't work. Doesn't work. That's not what John's doing. So that's why those are the synoptics. John is different. John, the first 12 chapters, the book of signs, where everything Jesus does has this meaning, testifies to something. Here's some examples. 2:11, top of the page. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Here's another example. Acts 5:12, and all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders, there's the first two terms we looked at together, signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Another term that's used is works. Works. Again, the emphasis there, I'm not going to take time to read those verses, is just the idea that our God is not a silent God. He has spoken through Christ. Through Christ, He manifests itself in works. He's a working God. He's a speaking God. We have revelation. He's a working God. He manifests himself. John's Gospel calls Jesus miracles, signs. Talked about that. That's the point, by the way, second paragraph, that Peter makes on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. Now, there's the three terms all together. Works, wonders, signs. That God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Now, B and C and 4 are where I want to just... I know I went fairly quickly through those. I want to spend a little time here. B, the early church prayed for the continuance of signs and wonders in their midst. 4:30. While you stretch out your hand to heal, signs and wonders are performed in the name of your holy servant, Jesus. The argument that sometimes comes up, and it comes up from good Christian people, pretty well every time when I go down to Hayford's pastor's conference, I go down the weekend before it, and I go to the church on the way. I almost said Hayford's. He's not the pastor there anymore. He's off the scene of the church. I go to the church on the way in the morning, and I just about always go to John MacArthur's church at night. And I enjoy listening to him. He would flat out say that miracles, signs, wonders, works, by and large, serve the role of identifying Jesus as God the Son, identifying the apostles as bearers of God's truth and divine revelation, and that once Christ is ascended and the New Testament is complete, at that point in the history of the church, or sometimes they'll throw in maybe the death of the last apostle, you know, the original apostles, that at that point, miracles are unnecessary. And so they're called cessationists. Cessationist meaning cease. These things have ceased. And they're no longer a part of the church today. Now, this is a bit earlier in the history of the church, but it is still striking to me that here you have the church. This is not just an apostle or two. Here you have the church gathered praying, and you see them praying that miracles keep happening among them, that God keeps working among them. And what I take from that is that they felt that the need was still there for God to miraculously work, and the provision was still there for God to miraculously work. Now, there's a difference, I know, between... I think what happens is I get very jaded and hard-hearted because if you just sit this afternoon and flip through the religious stations on your television, please don't take this the wrong way, it is horribly depressing. It's just horribly depressing. Because of the things that just get manufactured and the things that get foisted on people like they're real miracles when they're just fundraising gimmicks to get money. And so it's very easy for that kind of hard-heartedness to creep in. But here are people who, before any of that happens, before there's exposure to any of that, here you have people who are somehow praying, God, let your miraculous grace and power be a living, visible thing in the body of Christ. And you know, I think that's good praying. I think that's good praying. Not manufacturing miracles, but praying for them and recognizing when God works and giving place. So the early church prayed for the continuance of signs and wonders in their midst. See, there's a problem. Signs alone are not self-authenticating. This is because God is not the only wonder worker. Jesus warned that even discipleship wasn't to be attested by the miraculous. Matthew 7, 22, 23, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works? There's that word works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So I don't know what to make of that text completely. Here are people who come to Jesus at some time of the future judgment, however that plays out, and they want entrance and recognize they aren't getting it. And what they do when they recognize they aren't getting it is they say, but we were involved in supernatural acts. We were involved in miraculous acts. And you have Jesus saying to them, I never, not that they backslid, or I never knew you. And so here you have people who think that somehow supernatural manifestations apart from a living relationship with the person of Christ are valid manifestations of God's grace. And Jesus, I think, is saying it may have been God's, and there's a sense in which it might be true, it may have been that God used this person graciously to minister to someone else, but that is not the same as saving grace that establishes a relationship through Christ. Did you get what I meant when I said that? God's grace may well have been involved. I think, this is why I think you have to be very careful. There are lots of people whose ministries I wouldn't support in any way, shape, or form. That's not the same as saying that every time they pray and there's some kind of miracle, I'm not prepared to say that miracle never happened. Simply because there are evidences in God's word where this person's credibility and relationship with Jesus isn't the factor in God ministering grace through that person to someone else. He's just a very gracious God. And it might be that this person had a simple trust in Jesus Christ and God used this person to minister to him. I can't explain that to you, and I'm not saying that's exactly what that text means. I'm saying it seems to me that's a possibility, what that text might mean. So signs alone are not self-authenticating. Do you remember when God calls Moses? Moses goes, and every time Moses goes to Pharaoh, Pharaoh calls his sorcerers and his magicians, and they do the same kind of works that Moses does. Do you remember that from your Old Testament account? So God's not the only one. God's not the only one involved in supernatural manifestation, which is why the church needs to really be careful in terms of, yes, praying for healing and God's work among us. But that's not the same as saying that if you see a place where supernatural things are happening, therefore, God is there. Maybe yes, maybe no. How would you measure if God was there, by the way? First, there would have to be a genuine proclamation, yeah, of the gospel, the message of the scriptures. And B, Jesus seems to think that you'd also have to look at the life of the people involved by their fruits. By their fruits, you'll know them. And so there's a whole lot of character issues and everything else that goes into that. My father used to say he talked about the church and the way people colored and dyed their hair. My dad used to always say, by their roots, Jesus says, you shall know them. Hey, it's funny the things you remember, isn't it? Boy, there's a winner. There's another issue there. See paragraph 2, where I talked about Pharaoh's magicians duplicating the wonders of Moses. Paul warned that many Christians, and this relates to what I just said, I just wanted to show it to you in the scriptures. Paul warns that many Christians would be taken in by the wonders performed by Antichrist in the last day. It's 2 Thessalonians 2:9. Look, maybe I should give you a couple of verses around that one if you want to just... 2 Thessalonians 2:9. This is a very striking passage of Scripture. But let's just back it up a bit, say to 8, and then read maybe to 11. Second Thessalonians 2:8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. There's that same word, wonders. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. These are people get deceived because what they wanted was the miracle. Maybe it was a miracle on their behalf. They wanted the sign, they wanted the miracle more than they wanted the truth about Jesus and repenting and being saved. And Paul is saying that puts you in a very perilous position. Puts you in a very perilous position. Because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore means, because these people were more interested in signs than they were interested in the truth about Jesus and repentance, therefore, God, so the miracles were coming from Satan, but this isn't Satan now, this is God. God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. Did you know that was in your Bible? In order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Only it doesn't look like these people were unrighteous. All they were doing was wanting to see supernatural manifestations while not acknowledging Jesus. But God says, yeah, but that's unrighteous. That's what the unrighteousness is. When people don't want to submit to the truth of the gospel. Okay, let's not think this is far away from us. When people don't want to submit to the gospel, but want to pray and have their parents pray and the church pray, that they'll do really well on the psychology exam that they have to write on Wednesday. Gets closer to home a bit, doesn't it? When people don't have time to read the word, don't have time for church, don't want to surrender their lives to Jesus, but really would like God to bless their business. Okay? What I want is God's miracle working power, here, but I'm not, and I'll be in church the two Sundays before the exam, you know, but I'm really not that interested in just the whole course of my life being surrendered to my Lord, no matter what happens in the rest of my life. That, Paul says, that's unrighteousness. And what it does is it sets you up for believing all sorts of errors, because what you love is just yourself, good marks, good money, good health. But it's you, and you're really not interested that much in the Lordship of Jesus, where he puts his finger into your chest and says, be conformed to my image here. But we don't want to listen right there. And so the writer here says, that's how you set yourself up for disaster. That's how you set yourself up for all kinds of spiritual gullibility. That's what the theme of that text is. We have 1 minute and 9 and a half. Four. My conviction is miracles are for today, and here's why. The early church prayed for them. Already read it. Jesus promised them. John 14:12. The gifts of the Spirit include them. 1 Corinthians 12:10-28. Let me just read that. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. We'll look at all those gifts of the Spirit in this series on the fundamentals. 28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrative, various kinds of tongues. And note also that miracles were not just for the apostles. A fundamental argument that a lot of people have is that when Paul worked miracles or Peter worked miracles, it was God endorsing their authority to be those who would record his revelation for the church. And I think that's partly true. I think that's partly true. But note that all miracles were not just for the apostles. All apostles could work miracles, but Stephen and Philip both performed miracles, were not apostles. Remember, historically, miracles are essential to the Christian faith. Remove them and the incarnation and the resurrection also disappear. Be very careful what you say about miracles, because, you know, we got the second coming on the horizon. God bless you, everybody.